Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord.
Morning, Eastsiders. It is so good to be with you this morning. It is so great to be gathered with my church family as we worship King Jesus, preach the Bible, fellowship with one another, and take communion this morning. It is so good to see all of you here this morning. And last week, we started a very short sermon series on biblical parenting. And this week, we end our sermon series on biblical parenting. And it reminds me of a time when I saw on social media a friend of mine, a Christian leader, he posted and he said this. He said, Hey Alexa, raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He just bought an Alexa and he was toying with what he could do with it. And he was asking Alexa to do all kinds of stuff. And one of the things he said was, Hey Alexa, raise my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And last week in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we saw that there's a lot of things you can outsource as a parent today with the day of artificial intelligence and social media and virtual assistants. It's never been easy to be effective and efficient and get things done and start stuff that lasts. But there's one thing you cannot ever outsource, which is the spiritual formation of your children. And this past week, again on social media, I saw a graph that was really encouraging to me. And the graph showed that nothing in fatherhood, subjectively speaking, has changed more in America. Nothing in America, rather, has changed more over the past 50 or 60 years than fatherhood. Specifically, the amount of time that dads spend with their children. The graph said that very few things have changed as much as this. And it looks way different than the 1950s when the average father spent about 20 minutes a day with his kids. The boomers doubled that. Today, young dads have doubled that again and spend roughly an hour and a half a day with their children. This is talking about fathers. I think that number 90 minutes is maybe a little low, but it's encouraging to see the trends increasing. This shouldn't be a sermon series where everyone feels beat up and shamed. There's actually encouraging things happening in our country, encouraging things happening in the church where many men my age, a little bit younger, a little bit older, are really, and I'm very encouraged to see, wanting to spend significant time with their children. And although this trend is getting better, we have to say that we're still broken sinners in a broken world with broken bodies, and we do not parent perfectly every time. We're still doing this out of our sinful, broken state, which is why we constantly need the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit to equip us and help us. In our passage this morning, Apostle Paul says, Do not provoke your children to anger. Every dad knows what that feels like, to be angry, to snap on their kids, to lose your patience, to come home irritated and agitated, and to some degree take it out to your kids either verbally or physically. That we can end up parenting, if we're not careful, out of our flesh and not empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so while the trends are getting better, praise God, and praise God there's a new generation of men who really want to be there for their kids and love their kids and serve them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we constantly need God's word to form and shape us and equip us to do this well. Last week, we started this very short sermon series on parenting in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we saw there that you should not outsource your parenting. And this week, what we're going to look at is Ephesians chapter 6. And I know some of you, you're not parents. And you're like, why are we doing a sermon series on parenting? It's only 2 weeks long. And really, here's the question you have to ask. Is the preacher preaching the Bible? As long as the Bible is being taught, there is something for you. And I know this stuff on family can bring up all kinds of emotions. And I'm thinking and praying for you women who desire kids, but that has been providentially hindered. I'm thinking of you guys who have been hurt from childhood and you carry some of these wounds. This morning in my own prayer time, I was praying for the dads in this church by name, specifically by your first name, going through the list of all the dads, most of the dads, and praying that God would equip you and help you. And before I did the sermon series, I asked my elders, hey, this has been on my heart. Our church is growing. We got new dads. We got new moms. Do you mind if I just do a quick 2-week sermon series on the Bible, on parenting? They said, yes. So this sermon series is not me on the mountaintop saying, I've made it. I've arrived. This is me saying, let's look at what God's word say together and let's obey together. Right? This is not from my authority or my experience. This is solely from the word of God. And the Bible, Christianity, says a lot about the household. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can appreciate that God is very concerned about marriage and children and it thriving and doing well. The Bible says so much about marriage and family, and that's because we serve a God who's our Heavenly Father who wants us to thrive in this created world for His glory. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, and we don't want to overcorrect or undercorrect. There are various extremes to avoid. One way to overcorrect is to provoke your kids to anger. The other one, to neglect or to undercorrect, is to not raise your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And all of this morning, and nobody's here to shame you this morning, right? This is just for your joy, for your edification. My heart, my desire is I'm after your family tree. That everybody with your last name, your kids and your kids' kids, will be followers of Jesus. I can't control that, but if this sermon series today, last week and this week, could plant a seed in your mind, and the Holy Spirit can use this, and you will be more diligent to talk to your kids about Jesus, that will give me great joy knowing that God is being honored, right? The heart here is your children and your children's children and the next generation, not to make anyone feel bad or down, right? We all need help. Parenting makes all of us feel like we're inadequate, we're not doing enough, we could be doing more. The heart here is to give you the biblical knowledge to equip you for successful, effective parenting. We all need God's grace. And in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul had just talked about the relationship between wife and husband, and now he's going to the children and parents. And we have two main ideas, two applications for us this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus and or a parent, which is this. One, reject parenting that provokes from our anger. And two, embrace parenting that spiritually forms in the Lord. So we're going to reject something and we're going to accept something this morning. This is what God is teaching us through His Word. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Most of our attention will be on verse 4. Here's what God is speaking through the Apostle Paul. He says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And most of our time this morning will be on verse 4. This is Ephesians chapter 6. There's only 6 chapters in Ephesians. This is not the first verse in Ephesians. In fact, if we're going to apply this and read this correctly, we have to ground effective parenting in our identity with Christ. Because this is chapter 6, and all throughout the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, especially the first two chapters, you see home run verse after home run verse of Paul saying, this is who you are in Christ. You are chosen by God. You are redeemed by God, loved by God, beloved by God. He even says we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, not by works. That we have this union with Christ because of what Christ has done. That you're now empowered by the Holy Spirit. That your old life is gone and your new life in Christ has begun. That you're now empowered and sealed with the Holy Spirit. That God has created you for good works and God loves you and cares about you. All of what the Apostle Paul says this morning in Ephesians chapter 6 has to be understood in light of everything he's already said in the first 5 chapters. It's your identity in Christ, that you are loved, accepted, beloved, redeemed, forgiven in Jesus Christ. Because I cannot just give you tips and tricks. There's definitely commands to obey. But as theologians will tell you, the indicatives come before the imperatives. Indicatives come before imperatives. That means what God has done for you comes before what you do for God. What God has done for you in Christ comes first, then you obeying God but through grace-driven effort by the power of the Holy Spirit comes after that. God says, I love you, I'm going to save you and change your life. Now this is how you should live. He doesn't say, if you want me to love you and change your life, first live better. That's the opposite. That's legalism. That's destructive. We believe in the gospel, the power of God's Spirit working through the finished work of Christ through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Your identity informs your activity. Who you see yourself to be affects who you really are. Right? If you've ever been around someone who's erratic or narcissistic or frustrating or disruptive or they're not very self-aware, they create drama. It's one of the reasons why they do this is because they don't see themselves correctly. They have almost no self-awareness, right? And some of you, if you feel unworthy or you feel like you're not good enough or you feel like you're not lovable, then you're going to leave your life to doing sins and falling away from God. Like, how you see yourself affects the way that you live. So it's so important to see yourself as a child of God before you parent your own children. Effective Christian parenting must be rooted in your identity in Jesus Christ. And you are not defined by your success or your failures, but what Jesus has done for you. And after saying all of these theological and biblical truths all throughout the book of Ephesians, we get to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where God cares about the family. And God cares about babies and parents and marriage. And if you're struggling in marriage or you're struggling with parenting, the God of the Bible cares. And Christianity has a lot to say for the sake of thriving and well-being in society. And this is what God's speaking to the Apostle Paul. He says this, verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Apostle Paul addressed fathers. Fathers. This one's for the dad. But if you look at the original word for fathers there in the New Testament, it could actually be translated fathers and mothers. It's very similar in various times in the Apostle Paul's writings where he says, brothers, 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 brothers. He's not saying sisters and girls and everybody, I'm going to exclude you. He's just addressing brothers. In that way of the language back then, brothers also had flexibility in meaning and could also mean brothers and sisters. Fathers as well could mean mothers and or fathers. In other words, he's not saying, dads, you have to do this, and moms, you're excluded from this. He's not saying that. This verse and the positive to embrace and the negative to avoid applies both to fathers and to mothers. Nevertheless, there's a specific calling out of fathers because the father is the head of the household, the ultimate spiritual leader, and Paul is addressing them. In order to appreciate what the Apostle Paul says after saying fathers, you have to understand the historical context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. Here, look at this quote from William Barclay. Listen to this quote. He says this, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could even take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict a death penalty on his child. That was the time of the Apostle Paul. When a baby was born in a Roman family, it was laid before the father and he could decide, yay or nay, does he want to keep the baby? If he picked it up, it meant he was accepting the baby into his home. If he did not, it meant the child was rejected and could be sold or given away or even killed by exposure. The Apostle Paul, being a Jesus follower, a Jesus man, a Holy Spirit man, knowing God is love, knowing our whole faith is based on loving God and loving people and seeing people renewed and thriving in Jesus, says, this is not right. Like, this is directly addressed to the culture of his day. He's saying, fathers in our culture, this is how they view fatherhood, but this is not correct. Let me show you the way of Jesus, a better way, which is a negative to avoid and a positive to embrace. And so when the Apostle Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger, this would have been countercultural to his day. This would have been revolutionary. This would have been jarring. This would have been completely different than the ideology and the mindset of many men in that day. The Apostle Paul, knowing the historical and cultural context of his day and how men were, in a sense, barbaric towards their family in a day where women and children didn't have much of a say or a voice, he redeems the household, he redeems the family by the power of the Spirit and says, "Fathers, actually, let me give you one negative to avoid, and let me give you one positive to obey." And here's the negative. He says this: do not provoke your children to anger. This is the first rejection. This is the first application. We must reject parenting from our own unrighteous anger. The word provoke there in the original language is causative, meaning you caused it. Like you objectively caused it. The fathers in Paul's day were rigid and domineering, and they saw themselves as the sovereign lord of the family. And Paul says, actually, no, that's not the way of Jesus. Some of your translations will say, do not exasperate your children. The word provoke there is more than just irritate or annoy. Right? When we think of the word provoke, we think, oh, you kind of agitated me, or you kind of irritated me. It's actually deeper than that. If I didn't use Google or AI, but using actual books like the American Dictionary of the English Language, we see that it actually has a call into action. It means to make resentful or to make bitter. It means to cross a boundary. It means to stir up emotion, negative emotion. But Paul is certainly not saying every time your children are angry, it's your fault. He's not saying you have to always give your kids what they want. He's not saying that if you're really doing a great job, you will never feel angry and your kids will not feel angry. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is slow to anger. And earlier in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul will say, be angry and do not sin. Right? So there's a holy, righteous anger when you hate sin and injustice and oppression. And similarly, when you see your kids acting like they're sinning or they're being oppressive, or brother is beating up our sister, or they're walking across the street without parental supervision, they're now a holy and righteous anger should stir up in you. And there is a time and place for hard words and hard statements and saying the hard thing. Not at all is the Apostle Paul saying, be 100% passive all the time. He's not saying. He's distinguishing between righteous and unrighteous anger. Righteous anger is when we feel our kids are sinning or going in a way that doesn't follow Jesus or being disrespectful to authority. And in a loving way, the parent must embrace that and say the hard thing and do the hard thing that's correct according to your vision of parenting. Rather, what the Apostle Paul is rebuking is a kind of quick to anger. Right, the Apostle Paul says, God is slow to anger. We want to be slow to anger. When we're quick to anger, when we have a temper, when we leave the room and punch the door or the wall, when we snap quickly, when being yelled at is a regular occurrence for our children, then perhaps we might be provoking them to anger. We're provoking them to anger. How do you do this? You do this by creating unreasonable demands. By saying you're going to do something and then not doing it. By making light of the problems in which they are suffering. When they come home and say they had this kind of experience at school, you should at least take it seriously. By being inconsistent, unfair discipline, favoritism, being harsh, overbearing. John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, ironically, John was never married and never had children, but all of his work on this section is really helpful, where he says that the Apostle Paul is actually encouraging the restraint of authority. Good godly parenting means you have authority over children. And the number one thing you need to handle authority well is growing in Christ-likeness and character and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why this is in Ephesians chapter 6, not Ephesians 1 or 2. This is why we have to go back to Ephesians and read the verses that say who we are in Christ. If you fear the Lord and you have godly character and you're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, you could handle a lot of wealth and fame and success and power, and you'll steward it well for the glory of God. But if we don't have good character and we don't fear the Lord and we don't know who we are in Christ, then as soon as we get power or authority, then we could possibly squander it. This is why one of the remedies here is to grow in our godliness and character and our fear of the Lord. What will happen? What is the result if you provoke your kids to anger? The Apostle Paul actually addresses this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And a corollary cross-reference verse, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So that's the result, is discouraged. But discouraged, similar to provoke, it doesn't just mean like I'm kind of down, right? It doesn't mean like I'm having a bad day. It doesn't mean, like we say in English, discouraged, you lost courage, you no longer have courage. It's not saying that either. Rather, the word discouraged means to become so disheartened that they lose the extent of losing motivation, that you lose heart, that you are provoking your kids to such anger that they lose heart to be loved by you and want to obey you at all. This is why we have to overlook things and have wisdom of knowing, what should I overlook, what should I address? What should I overlook? What should I address? We don't want our kids to become losing heart. Ethicists will disagree on the specific number, but one's brain is not really fully formed until age 25. Fully formed until age 25. That means junior high and 6 years old and 8 years old and even high school and college. We love you. We're still thankful you're here, but you're actually living in a fallen world with a brain that's not quite fully formed yet. Right? And so all of us, we say and do things that are irrational and logical and sinful because of our sinful flesh and our sinful nature. And when we're parenting a six-year-old or an eight-year-old or a high school kid or a college kid, we have to give them tremendous grace, not only because God has given you grace in Christ, but because you're dealing with God's creation that's not even fully formed yet. They're still growing, right? And it takes a parent to help them in their development of growing. I love the way that Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says it this way, the opposite of provoke is probably encourage. Encourage. So parent, here's your application. Here's what you should do now. This is for all of us in all areas of life. Be known as the parent who's constantly encouraging your children. Do not worry about them getting a big head. You don't have to protect them from getting a big head. Like, people will come up to me after preaching sometimes, hey, I don't want you to get a big head, pastor, but that was a really good sermon. I'm like, you don't have to worry about me getting a big head. If I do, God will take care of me, okay? So God knows how to humble prideful people. He's actually a world-class expert at that. You don't have to make someone prideful or make them humble. It's God's job, right? God lifts up and he takes down, right? Be known as the parent who, with one criticism, you give 10 appropriate praises. This world is going to try to chew up and spit out your children in junior high, in high school, in college, and bosses, and supervisors, and social media. At every turn, people are going to criticize them for their body, criticize them for their last name, criticize them for their skin color, criticize them for where their parents are from, criticize them because of their grades, criticize them because of their unathletic abilities. Everywhere their turn. And so, like, getting the hard feedback is something they're going to get over and over again. It's the parent's job to create an environment at home where their children are thriving through constant, regular words of affirmation, love, and encouragement. It's very scriptural and biblical to be encouraging. So, fathers, create a culture of encouragement in your home. Even on Mother's Day, you say, hey, kids, everyone go around. What's one thing that you really love or appreciate about mom? Hey, dads, it's Father's Day. Mom, what's one thing everyone appreciates and loves about dad? What's evidence of God's grace that you see in one another? When they do well at all, praise them appropriately over and over again. Let me say this. If you cannot give encouragement, you cannot say, well, I didn't get that much encouragement growing up, therefore I'm not going to give it. Like, a lot of times people are like, I didn't get this when I was growing up, so I'm not going to do it. It's like, no, you can't always say, I didn't get it, therefore I'm not going to give it. Right? To be encouraging, you have to be deeply secure in who you are in Christ. Right? Because when you give encouragement, now you're vulnerable, and now your heart is open, and you don't know if it's going to be accepted or rejected. And because of our uncertainness and because of our insecurity, we don't do it. This goes back to everything the Apostle Paul is saying. If you really want to be an encouraging person, you have to be confident in who you are in Christ. Paul says, do not provoke your kids to anger. That is the negative to avoid, but he also gives us a positive to embrace. And this is where he encourages us to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the same verse 6:4. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice what he says to fathers. He doesn't say, hey, fathers, They're the mom's kids, and your job is just to go to work and provide food, shelter, and clothing. And as long as you're providing food, shelter, and clothing, you're doing a great job. He didn't say that. He doesn't say, fathers, your job is just to work really hard. It's the wife's job to raise them. He doesn't say that. Remember, he's addressing fathers. And what does he say? He says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word bring up there means to nourish. It means you nourish your kids. Just like we nourish our bodies with food, we nourish our families with the Word of God. Going over the Bible and theology and passing down the knowledge of God to the next generation. We bring them up. We nourish them in the instructions of the Lord. I mentioned last week that I'll be watching Mr. Beast with my family or Mark Rober or some kind of YouTube thing. And we don't try to protect our kids from every cuss word they might hear or every sinful thing they may hear. They're going to hear it eventually, so they better hear from me who's going to actually tell them about the biblical way. So I'm not afraid of them being exposed to the world, right? They're going to be exposed. But sometimes we'll be watching it and they'll say something that's inappropriate, mildly, right? Nothing too much, right? We'll always try to watch the more respectful channels. They'll say something that's inappropriate or they'll shame one another as friends. And I'll pause it and I'll say, you know, actually, we don't use that language because Jesus has saved us, and this is the way that God wants us to speak. He wants us to be encouraging and love one another, right? And I'll pause and say, actually, the way that he talked to that woman, that's not the way we talk to women. They're actually created equally in the image of God, and we need to treat them with value, dignity, and respect, right? So I'm saying this is the flaw. This is what you see. This is the instruction now of God's Word. We go through the Bible after dinner as a family. Just this morning, my wife is teaching my kids systematic theology, and they're going to the Trinity right now as a theological workbook. We are constantly, when we stand up and sit down, just like Deuteronomy 6 says, we're raising our kids. We're instructing them. These are the ways of God. We are part of the people of God. We have a King in Jesus. We have a book in the Bible. We have a mission of inviting all to know Christ and make Him known, or go make disciples. You were created by God for God's glory. God loves you. He cares about you. Your life matters. But this is how the world around you is different from how we're raising you in the Lord. We're instructing our kids in the Lord. And He not only says to instruct them, but to also discipline them. One of the reasons why some men are workaholics is because at work we feel very affirmed. And we're doing something. People like me. People like us. Look at my work. I'm smart. I'm affirmed. I'm helped. I'm making money. This is great. And we come home and we don't always feel affirmed. We don't feel appreciated. We don't feel seen and valued. We don't feel like our work is really being seen. We don't really feel appreciated and loved. And so a reverse application here for the wives, as much as you can, you too also create an environment where your husband feels respected and appreciated and valued. This will help when he comes home and he's hungry and hangry and he's like frustrated. And if he comes home right away and it's nagging and complaining and this or that or not appreciated, it's very easy to get angry. It's very easy to get angry. The husband and wife together, coming together, creating healthy environments in the Lord where this verse can be appropriately applied. This is what he says. He says, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline. Disciplining your kids it's hard to get this right. If you look at all the verses in Proverbs on parenting, and I've looked at all of them, all the commentators will tell you it takes more than just words. It takes more than just words, right? You have to flesh out what that means according to your own convictions. But it's hard because you don't want to see your kids in pain, and you don't want to take something away from them, and it's kind of easier just to let them run around and do whatever and not deal with it, right? This is why it's easy to withdraw and be disengaged and be checked out. It's easier, right? I get that. Disciplining other people appropriate takes a lot of work. It takes work to do this. But the way that we understand discipline is mirrored in how God disciplines us. Look at this. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it says this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So in your life, there's pride and sin and immaturity and too much of a dependence on the world. and too much in love with what other people think, and too much of faltering and going away, because God loves you so much. He will, on occasion, send you through difficult seasons of chastisement and discipline to wean you off the flesh and help you grow, because it's painful, but you continuing to go down the wrong path is going to lead to self-destruction. That's sin. We self-destruct when we sin, and because God loves you so much, He doesn't want to see you self-destruct. Right? God sees the end from the beginning, and likewise, as the adult in the household, you see the path your kids are going on. That He's not going to treat women correctly if I don't address this. That He's going to become very entitled and self-centered if I don't correct this. She's going to become very apathetic towards God and the church if I don't jump in. Discipline takes work, but you're doing it because you see the long-term value of holiness and godliness and loving your children correctly. Discipline, appropriate discipline, is a form of love. Here's where it says in Proverbs 13:24. It says this: whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. He doesn't say whoever spares the words. He says the rod. It takes more than words. It says this in Proverbs 22:15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod, again, of the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Right? Never should our discipline of our kids be that of unrighteous anger or annoyance or just, let me settle this now, I'm so sick of this, if I just spank you or discipline you, you'll see who's boss, you'll shut up, and we'll have more peace in our home. Right? That's the heart, is just, oh, I just want to get rid of this, I just want to stop all this drama and all this crying, I'll just jump in there and scream and yell. And shaming does work in the short term. You're smarter, you're taller, you're stronger, you know more, yeah, it works. Shaming does work in the long term. It doesn't work in the long term. That's why it goes back to our identity and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. We want to discipline our kids, but never arbitrarily, never out of the wrong motives. And afterwards, we want to tell our kids, hey, look, mommy and daddy, we love you. But we love you so much that we want you to change and grow. And we're here for your spiritual development. And I didn't want to do that, but I did it to say, I love you and I'm for you. Let's go have some ice cream and let's go hang out and have fun. Right? It's a little bit of discipline, a little bit of words, and then let's go back to encouraging and loving. Right? We're not going to shove things. In my family household growing up, the way that conflict was dealt with was we never talked about it. Right? And there would be yelling and arguing and shaming and this and that, and then everyone would go away, and then we'd come back together, and then act like nothing happened. And so you just get it, and you get the carpet, you put it under the carpet, and you never address it. I'm like, this is so dysfunctional. Like, we need to talk about this. We need to have emotions. We need to talk about our feelings. We need discipline. It was just a chaotic environment where it's just like, let's hope that when time passes, it will no longer be awkward and we won't talk about it and we'll just move on. Right? Did you grow up in a house like that? Some of you grew up in that. We're just like, let's let enough time pass. It's never the way of Jesus. We have to embrace the discomfort of discipline and having these difficult conversations. I was trying to look at all the secular research on parenting this past week, and I got the sources together, and I looked at all the best content I could see on parenting from a secular perspective, from a psychological perspective, and everything was just affirming what the Bible already says. Don't you love that? Whenever I read a self-help book or a personal development book or something, it literally just says everything the Bible's been saying. It's like, in order to change, you have to have an identity. I'm like, no duh. We should be grateful. It helps with your health. Yes, it says that in the Bible. We should love one another and respect one another. After this very popular psychologist said he did all this research, and he said he came to this conclusion: the human heart is self-righteous. Like, yeah, the Bible's been saying that for thousands of years, right? And so all of this, look at what it says here. It condemns two different kinds of parenting: one, the helicopter parenting, over-parenting, too involved. Or the negligent and uninvolved parenting, absent, indifferent, and disengaged. Looking at this research from Harvard, if your propensity is to be overbearing or too involved, you are actually self-soothing your own anxiety. Right? I love coaching my football team for my son and my soccer team for my daughter and being involved, but I'm sure part of it is I want them to start. I want them to do well. I don't want the coach to put them on the bench. I want to be there. I want to make sure they get the ball. I want to make sure they have fun. I got to go control everything. Oh, I'm self-soothing my own anxiety. Here's what he says. He says this, if you are too overbearing and too involved, he says that it creates higher anxiety and depression in adolescence and young adulthood. That children will have a hard time regulating their own emotions. A weakened self of self, if the kids don't know who they are because mom and dad have done everything for them. A spike of entitlement without the competence to back it up. Rising perfectionism, which is linked to loneliness and self-harm. This is what happens when we get involved too much in our parenting, where we're provoking our kids to anger. Or on the other side of negligent, uninvolved parenting, which ironically the research said it was worse. It said that it could lead to a disrupted brain architecture. The wiring itself gets compromised. Chronically elevated cortisol, meaning a nervous system stuck in survival mode. Poor emotional regulation and weak coping skills. In all of the studies, they both said the same thing, which is you don't want to be too involved and overbearing and harsh, and you don't want to be uninvolved and disengaged and withdrawn. That's exactly what the Bible has been saying for 2,000 plus years. In Ephesians chapter 4, again, this is what it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Don't you see the connection here? Paul names both ditches, the overcorrecting parent, the undercorrecting. Do not provoke your children. There's your warning against the helicopter parent, the controlling the parent, the parent who exasperates their children and never letting them breathe. But bring them up in the discipline and instruct of the Lord. It says you're involved, you're there, you're engaged. It's the answer to the negligent, disengaged parent, the one who's checked out. Paul does not allow us off the hook on either way. He will not allow you to smother your child, but he will not allow you to ignore him or her. The biblical remedy is engaged, warm, structured, patient formation, empowered by the Holy Spirit to not provoke them, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Because every Christian parent is doing something more than raising a kid. You're stewarding an image bearer of God. It's God's child. It's God's child. And none of us can say that we have been perfect parents. And none of us can say we've been on the receiving end of perfect parenting. And many of our childhood wounds come from the first 18 years of life. And they're hard to break and shake. Really hard. And this morning, what we need to do as we take communion is we need to either ask for forgiveness or extend forgiveness. I was reminded this morning as we were going through the Trinity of God the Son, second person of the Trinity. It reminded me of John 3:16. Listen to this. Never become such a good Bible scholar that you roll your eyes at John 3:16. Some of you roll your eyes at this because you're Bible experts and you know, like, oh yeah, give me something different. Listen to this again. Let this passage from John 3:16 hit you differently this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God had one and only Son, and he allowed him to be crushed on the cross for your sins. His own parents didn't understand him at times. His friends betrayed him. And even on the cross, he cried out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? 3 days later, he rose from the dead and now alive and well. And now God the Father is the heavenly Father for all of us who are in Christ. And even though your mom and dad have not been there for you, all along in your story has been a heavenly Father guiding you and shepherding you and leading you. God the Father is our ultimate heavenly Father, and the only way that we're able to parent well is because of the gospel and the finished work of Christ, knowing his surrender and sacrifice. And so this morning we're going to celebrate communion, which is a family meal for those who have trusted in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, this meal is for you. We practice open communion at Eastside, meaning anyone who's a follower of Jesus can take communion with us. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, this meal is not for you. We all can't wait for the day where you accept Christ and you get baptized, and we'll be here to celebrate with you. But until the day you accept Christ, please refrain from taking communion. In just a moment, we're going to take it together in front of you on your chair. There's a small sealed package. As the guys play the music in the background back there, I want us to think, you go ahead and grab that, the bread and the juice together. Go ahead and pick it up. You'll see a top layer of film. Peel that back first. That's where the juice is. And peel back the second layer underneath. That's where the bread is. Get both of them open and then just hold them right there. We're going to wait and take them together. So just hold everything until I invite you to eat first the bread and then the juice. Carefully open the top layer to access the bread and then open the second layer. I'll give you a moment just to do just that. First Corinthians 11, 23-26, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he had broken it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Taking communion doesn't mean you have to be perfect. If only perfect people took communion, none of us would ever take it. Communion is for sinners. It's a means of grace. We remember the broken body of Jesus and the blood of Christ, but in a supernatural way, we are nourished and provided for. In a mystical, spiritual way, the Holy Spirit empowers us as we take communion for the right reasons. The bread represents the body of Christ on the cross. His body broken and battered and bruised for you, nailed to a Roman cross, enduring physical agony that we cannot fully comprehend, and yet he did it willingly for you. God sent his one and only Son to be crushed for you. And today as we eat the bread, we remember that his body was given for you. Let us quietly pray and reflect on the cross, then I will pray and we'll eat the bread together. Father, help us to understand the meaning that you gave your one and only Son to be crushed on a tree. Father, thank you for your heart for men and fatherhood. Thank you that you are our ultimate heavenly Father, and we thank you for this world and this love and this grace and how you are the ultimate good shepherd. And you care for us in our parenting and our marriages, and God, we look to you this morning. We remember the work of Christ on the cross and his body bruised and battered and beaten. We ask for more grace to be poured out on each person in this room in Christ. We ask for more empowering by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would now be among us and shepherd us and strengthen us as we take of the bread together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the bread together. Juice represents the blood of Christ poured out on the cross. His blood satisfied the wrath of God. His blood paid the penalty of our sin. His blood defeated the powers of darkness. We're born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We sang that this morning. His blood was the ransom that set us free. It's because of the precious blood of Christ that we have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, as Peter says in 1 Peter, but the blood of Christ. Today we drink this cup to remember that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And not only yours in parenting, but the ones that were committed against you. If we have received forgiveness, we should extend forgiveness. That's what the blood reminds us this morning. In the same way, he took the cup that is Jesus on that Thursday night, the night before going to the cross. This cup is a new covenant, he says, in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's quietly pray and reflect on the cross. And I will pray and we will eat and drink the juice together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your precious blood on the cross. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Thank you, Lord, that every sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. Thank you, Father, that you knew the sins we would commit and that did not stop you from saving your people. And Lord, we confess and lament our childhood was difficult for most of us. And we have wounds and hurt and pain. I pray, God, that this morning you release all bitterness and resentment. And Lord God, you allow us to look to you for forgiveness and grace. And God, we confess as well as parents, we have stumbled over and over again. We've punched the wall. We've lost the temper. We've over-disciplined. We have not been as involved. God, forgive us for our failings and shortcomings. And starting this day forward, would you give us the grace to be involved, to not provoke our kids to anger, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. God, give us supernatural joy, supernatural freedom, supernatural empowerment to take care of our children and our children's children for the glory of God. And it's only possible because of your blood. And this morning, we remember that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the cup together. As you sit here this morning in your life, you have sin, confess it to him. If there's guilt weighing you down, give it to him. If there's someone you need to forgive, release them. The cross is sufficient. The cross is sufficient for you this morning. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the all-sufficient cross of Jesus. Thank you for the grace of communion. And this morning, in this time, would you allow us to receive your forgiveness in Christ? And would you allow us to extend it to those in need? Would you allow us to remember the gospel and our identity and help us to live out of our identity for the glory of Jesus Christ? God, would you supernaturally save children in our children's ministry on Sunday mornings? Would you supernaturally equip the children's ministry leaders and volunteers with a special love and grace? Would you protect our children from harm, especially whenever in this building? God, watch over the children and the children's children of this church. God, save each and every one of them eternally for your name and your glory alone. God, let our family trees be marked by people who follow and love Jesus. Let your special blessing and presence be upon our children's ministry and in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.